Again,
sure.
Yeah. I think I'm going to just change out. I had prepared all this stuff, but I think what's more important is that they just have the opportunity to respond first and then. If I get in, I can get into it because it's on there. So, and we could just take a few minutes if I need to do it, but there's no point in putting it up there.
I hope we get a chance to talk more later, but good luck with it.
There's Father Andrew O'Connor right in that front row of that half section. Introduce yourself.
Teach scripture here in the seminary, and I would like to propose one possible response to that last question about the 12-year issue and what might be going on there. And the issue, I think, is that in the case of the hemorrhaging woman, her disease not only renders her sick and unclean, but it renders her incapable of giving life, of giving birth. And for Jewish culture and religion, the most important thing a woman can do is participate in the creative power of God by conceiving a child. 12-year-old child is right at childbearing age, so that would be the age that she would be married and have children. So the fact that she is going to die means she's going to lose that opportunity to participate in that life-giving power of God. So both women are restored not only to life, but restored to the capacity to participate in life, to give life. So I think it's a very beautiful image, and the reason I want to mention it is because I know that in the conception of this conference, we really made a conscious decision not to make this conference about how to preach, you know, the details of how to preach, the how-tos, the what-tos, and things like that. In light of Verbum Domini, our real desire was to take a step back. We are already all preachers, most of us anyway, to take a step back and to really ask, what does it mean to be a preacher? So to go back to the font that is the text. I know that people are asking Father Cameron for sources, and I heard you saying to someone else, well, the text, right? So I think that was part of the purpose of this conference. Not so much the details necessarily, but taking the opportunity to step back. You've heard the word used over and over again, encounter. And I think in light of the reading that we just looked at so carefully, I think part of what we're hoping for here in this seminary is that the word will inseminate us, that we will be brought not only to life personally by the power of the word, but as preachers, the ability to propagate life, to bring life to and participate in that life-giving power of God. Now, in years to come, we're going to be offering a Verbum Domini gathering every year from now on. And in future years, we may get more specific. We might focus on one gospel, or we might look at some of those more particular issues. But as an inaugural event, we really were looking for that sort of broader picture, that stepping back, and that really asking the Lord to fill our hearts so that we can then offer that life to others. So that's the last of my preaching, sorry.
And sermonizing.
Father McKnight to return to us and offer us more words of wisdom, and we will hope that the Dominicanis will not growl at him this time.
Thank you. I'm going to grab some water real quick. Sure. Well, I had planned something like a second lecture on Catholic congregations that are also postmodern and what that means to the preacher and so forth. I think it'd be much better, taking the cue exactly of what we just heard about the purpose of this conference as well. First, to give you plenty of opportunity to ask the questions about the presentation that I gave earlier this morning. But before we do that, I do want to point out to you a good book that I discovered. I don't know what the other faculty think of it, but it's not written by a Catholic, but by a Protestant preacher, Graham Johnston. And the title is Preaching to a Postmodern World, A Guide to Reaching 21st Century Listeners. It's very well done. He weaves in a good philosophy concepts and applies them. And he's obviously someone who's been dealing with this for some time and has some great personal wisdom with it. So you might benefit from that. Preaching to a Postmodern World. Graham Johnston, Johnston. Okay. I also want to begin with a part of this postmodern mindset is a couple traits that are very important for us to recognize. And maybe those of us who are a little older may not be fully aware why certain things are so important to the younger crowd. But it's not just the younger people. It's a certain sensibility. Genuineness of the one speaking is like the virtue this day. If you have to be totally genuine, and it's got to be true to you for it to have meaning for anybody else. And it's gotten to the point that people are starting to sue their preachers. Yes. And in fact, this came from, I think, the Columbus Dispatch a few years ago. And it reports from Warsaw, Poland, of all places. I'll just read a quick segment. Now, in Poland, a priest caught using a plagiarized sermon can face stiff fines for even as long as 3 years in prison, although no one actually has been charged. The concern about ensuring that priests follow a righteous path is what led to the publication of the church's book last month. A sermon expert at Krakow's Pontifical Academy of Theology said that existing sermons can be used, quote, but according to rules, end quote, that forbid a word-for-word citation without properly acknowledging their source. It is an issue that is particularly sensitive in this country of 38 million people, where more than 90% of the population is Catholic and many attend Sunday Mass. This person recounted a recent encounter with a nun in Krakow who said she had stopped attending Masses by her favorite priest after he delivered word for word a sermon she'd seen on the internet written by someone else. And then parishioners at another church, suspecting that their priest was plagiarizing his sermons, attended Mass with their own copies of a sermon posted online for that specific Sunday. So when the priest delivered it verbatim, they met with him afterward and privately rebuked him for the plagiarism. I think that's some of that's a little unfair. I've often encountered as well times when I used a story. And it was just a story. It was just an image, an illustration. And how some people really think you're sharing something from your own personal life. So there's more of a sensitivity today that you're being true with them. And that you're being a person who's very genuine. And as we know, has been taught by the popes, our recent popes, that you can't just fake preaching Jesus Christ. They can tell whether or not you know him. And that's something we have to pay attention to. Again, a reason for us to work on our spiritual life and our prayer, that that's essential to being a good preacher. So, having said that, as a little intro, I would like to really get into the question in particular in regards to your understanding of the relationship between the doctrines of the church, the scriptures, and the homily. And to sort of tease that out a bit, in fact, I'd be very happy to sort of give back a short summary to my chairman in terms of what your reaction is to what I presented as a means for them, as a means of consultation, if you will. So if you're willing to go that direction, I'm all ears at this time. So are there any comments or any questions that anyone wants to raise? And are you going to use the microphone? Okay.
Priests of our diocese, John DeFell, often loves to say, well, we're not only diocesan priests, we're secular priests, or we're of a particular era. And it's always been curious to me to listen to the secular side, I guess, of the priesthood of preaching, that the voices and messages have shifted dramatically from, say, the World War II generation to successive generations. And you just sort of mentioned about being a postmodern, this being a postmodern era.
Yes.
And if we're going to preach the gospel and the, illuminate the mystery of the church, you know, it's in a particular era. And I guess my question is really the comment about being, you know, of the particular era, what, you know, that searching for a particular voice that's correct, that fits in your own particular generation. Mm-hmm. There are elements of it that we've spoken about which are timeless. The scriptures don't change. The doctrines of the church remain essentially the same, but the times do change. And so, maybe to begin with is postmodernists. I don't know. Are we postmodern? What's that
what
mean?
What does it mean?
How does it affect the voice of preaching in this era?
There are a variety of definitions or philosophers that disagree about what goes into postmodernism, if there is one, a good definition. But the way I understand it is this, and I'd be very open to others adding and enriching this concept. But I think in a rather short amount of time, over a few centuries, the emphasis on the speech act has moved from ethos to logos to pathos. From the concern was primarily about the speaker and his authority and his credibility, to during the age of the Enlightenment, and that would correspond to the monarchy and that epoch of our Western civilization. And then the Enlightenment, of course, is all about, it doesn't matter who's saying it. Is it true? Is it reasonable in and of itself? Well, we're not in an age where even that works anymore. As Father Cameron pointed out, we also have to show how it matters to the people, how it impacts their own lives, how it can make a difference, how it can be transformative. What is it to me? That's a great question to ask yourself when you're faced with one of these more doctrinal type feast days, like Immaculate Conception or whatever, is to ask yourself, what does this mean to my congregation? Be very concrete with it. And so there's been this shift, the authority of the one speaking, the credibility, ethos, and then the rational that it is rational, is it reasonable, of the message itself or what it is that you're saying. Now we've shifted all the way to the pathos, the feelings, the mentality of the people. How is it relevant to them? Those are words we don't really like in other fields of theology. That's another thing to be aware of. Because as you pointed out, Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And our doctrines are not going to change. And so relevance really doesn't alter our doctrine. But it should affect our pastoral ministry. Because we're all about, again, not proving people wrong, but about conveying to them and winning them over, persuading them to the beauty of our faith. And so that's the context we're in today. We're given the situation. But things are changing so rapidly, it's hard for an individual preacher to keep up with changing expectations. Are there any other comments that someone would like to make to that specific point or question? Yes, Father.
I think you're hitting on...
There's a microphone coming.
Your last comments, I think we have to be aware of great science of sociology. Getting the New York Times, for me, is getting what are they saying. At Time Magazine, they are presenting this world of ideas, feelings of people today. But I'm saying we must focus on that too, to know a little bit more about what are they feeling. Sometimes it's hard to find that out.
Mm-hmm. It is important to maintain an ear to know what's going on, what they're seeing on television too.
Yeah.
As bad as it is at times, as terrible as what's in the media, we should be aware of what they're seeing. If for no other reason, the responsibility we have to show them an alternative that is presented by our faith, by life in Jesus Christ. Bishop.
This is not about postmodernism, if you want to continue that. This is
not
going back to the issue you raised before
about
catechesis and preaching. About 20 years ago in this diocese, a concern came up at the pre-senate that one of the issues we face is that we don't have the opportunity or we just don't plan ahead. So we don't sit down and look at the scripture and say, here's what's happening in the gospel, and let's look ahead for 4 weeks or 8 weeks and see how we can work out how this moves along. So a project that was undertaken was to see if we could work with the Gospels and make some kind of correlation between doctrine, between catechesis. So that, for example, if you work with the Gospel of Matthew, a lot of the material there would be about the church. Mm-hmm. And if someone sat down and tried to look ahead and plan ahead, could you find that the gospel very often is going to answer questions that we ask it. It's going to respond to, or we're going to ask it certain questions, we'll see it in a certain way. If we did try to do the church, could we, maybe not always, but through a lot of Matthew's gospel, could we really focus on a lot of church issues? And it worked. We did it for Luke and Matthew also. Mark and Luke. Mm-hmm. We did it for two cycles. Actually, there were 6 years of trying to work out themes. A focus for each gospel group.
Sure.
Year.
Sure.
Also, this is going back about 15 years ago when with the Pastoral Practices Committee at the USCCB, there was a great concern to do the same kind of thing. Cardinal Mahoney was pushing it to see, can we come out with something that's based on the scriptures, comes from the scriptures, and yet also is in some way working out some kind of systematic way of talking about the faith. Actually, they engaged a Benedictine to work out a beginning plan. His job changed and the project fell down, even though Cardinal Mahoney kept pushing the thing. Anyway, my response is that what I'm trying to say is that there have been issues raised about how do you combine the two, can you do it? We tried to do it. About half the priests said that they used this process. We had done it twice, gone through 6 years.
Yeah.
That the message was there already, so they could do it on their own after that.
Yeah, thank you for sharing. I'm not aware of that being done all that much, and that's very interesting to me. I would say that with some people, we probably have to be very careful what is intended about catechetical preaching at the Sunday homily. I don't think what is intended by either Pope Benedict XVI or certainly not the bishops that are drafting this text, they don't mean going back to the sermons, the thematic sermons before the Second Vatican Council, when he had such a very limited amount of exposure to the scriptures. It was a one-year cycle, and also where they were pretty much independent of what the readings were. There was just, the priority was given to the theme, the doctrinal theme, and not to the particular readings of scripture. What the Holy Father is saying in Sacramentum Caritatis and also Verbum Domini is a catechetical preaching that is based upon the lectionary cycle. Just what you have described, Bishop, would be an example of doing that. I think it would be a big mistake for bishops individually to give a complete outline that they want preached by every priest or deacon in his diocese on a given Sunday. I think it's helpful to have a focus and to say we need to preach. For example, the first Sunday in October coming up this year, is the scripture passages are very ripe to preach on marriage and even the doctrine of marriage. And this is a very appropriate time considering what is going on in our culture today, what Catholics sitting in the pew are having to deal with other members in their family and so forth. That's a good Sunday to highlight as perhaps something we are going to emphasize greater catechesis on that specific focus. I don't think what the Holy Father is considering is that from now on, every homily that you hear is going to be primarily doctrinal in character. No, that there's an allowance for it, that we recognize the doctrines of the Church pertain to the Word of God and are always fair game, if you will. But not so much that we should be forcing the Scriptures to say something that they don't, just because we've got an idea that we want to preach on this given weekend that pertains to one of the teachings of the Church. So there is a certain respect for the Scriptures that are there, but there isn't the limitation because it's not all contained in Scripture doesn't mean we can't therefore also preach on even the liturgy itself, which is always an important thing to do. In light of one of the questions about what should we be doing with preaching at a marriage, at a wedding ceremony, and at funerals? That's often debated as well. There are bishops who take very different positions on those questions. Personally, I consider the lives of the Christians that are involved when you're celebrating or witnessing the sacrament of marriage, I kind of think of them as saints. Just as we can preach on the canonized saints, and we're not so much preaching the saint as the paschal mystery shining through their lives, right? But the same could be true of this couple that's coming forward to be married. How is God manifested in their lives and what they're doing here today? In the same way with the deceased as well. Not just a eulogy, but the point is to preach Jesus Christ. And how is there evidence of that in this man or this woman's life? So there are different ways of accomplishing, I think, the task, ultimately to provide and facilitate the encounter with Jesus Christ, which the homily is all about. So I'm very interested in that. I'm going to have to study your experience of that and maybe talk to a few priests from your diocese that utilized those helps. Did they provide, was it just a focus and then maybe a few points, but left the rest of it to be developed by the preacher?
There was a small team that got a focus for each Sunday, and then it was distributed to different priests, and a number of priests, and would fill in a few points for each that might be worked on for each one. So yeah. It was thinking points and focusing points.
Yeah, thank you. Very good. Yes, brother.
I had a question just in terms of using the missal as a way of helping to prepare a homily.
Yes.
I noticed myself on Trinity Sunday, the preface, I think it was, of the Eucharistic prayer had a very beautiful description of the Trinity. And sometimes every now and then, I've been ordained just for about 4 years, and I get stuck sometimes trying to figure out how I hear the scripture speaking to me. And every now and again, like an antiphon from the Missal or the opening prayer or whatever it might be, will somehow unlock something that I've been struggling over with the homily. And so I was just curious to know if that's an appropriate way of preparing a homily using the different prayers from the Mass.
Absolutely. That's a great example, a very good example. Yeah. Yes.
Regard to fulfilled in your healing here in part one, the first version, there were some lines in there that to me, and I think to others, sounded rather strange, where the document appeared almost to suggest that homily should not be exegetical, sort of consigning exegesis to the world, the biblical experts, and sort of drawing a divide between the homily and what happens in exegesis. In light of Verbum Domini and the call for preaching to be more biblical and theology to be more biblical and so forth. Is this again? You don't know for sure, but is this newer version going to be stronger in terms of calling for an exegetical style of preaching as well as catechetical?
Certainly, my specific recollection is that it presumes that is being done. That there is an appropriate role for historical criticism. But that's not enough. And in fact, as the Holy Father teaches in Verbum Domini, that is needed, but we also need to make sure that we're thinking and meditating and interpreting the scriptures along with the whole church. And I think that was a brilliant way of sort of bringing in the patristic models that are there. That's a reference for us to make sure that we're interpreting correctly today, because we can go off, as many people do, and throughout our history. We can go off on our individual tangents. And we need these other references to keep us in place. So I think that's another important factor of doctrine. Even though you may not be preaching specifically on a particular doctrine, but the doctrines of the church help us to read correctly what is the Word of God. And that's what's key. But you're right. In Fulfilled in Your Hearing itself, there are some scholars who thought it went too far in not describing the homily as Sacra Sanctum Concilium does, as explaining the readings. I mean, it's just a very limited definition there. And really, we've had quite a bit of development in homiletic theory since the Second Vatican Council, so we can't expect the Council to be up to date with us in terms of what has transpired in these last 40 years, 50 years now almost. So, but Fulfilled in Your Hearing was so focused on paying attention to the assembly and to those who hear, the pathos dimension of the speech act, that even changed the use of scripture such that we are not interpreting scripture but people's lives. Was that what you're kind of evoking? Or?
And there was also a part in there, I don't remember where it is in the document, but that basically suggested that, leave the exegesis to the experts. Don't try to do that in the homily. And it seems to me to be a sort of a false dichotomy that, our study of the literal sense belongs in our in preaching as well. Like it's not, there's only sort of that idea that they're two different things.
My guess too is that it's interpretation and how it was may have been how you were taught Fulfilled in Your Hearing, by whom, probably has a big impact on that. But if you go back and read it again coldly, it's really not far off the mark. And even the passage that I used to explain why the bishops are wanting to go in a different direction from Fulfilled in Your Hearing, the actual text itself doesn't preclude doctrinal or catechetical preaching. There is an evident presumption about the assembly as already being faith-filled. And I disagree with that point, because there are people who do sit in our pews today who are not converted, not even basic conversion. And because of family relationships and other things, we have to keep that in mind. That first evangelization is going on as well there. That's not primarily what the Mass is about, But nonetheless, we have to keep an eye on the fact that who are we speaking to? Our congregation, someone pointed out to me at the cocktail last night, you know, how do we keep all of these? You look out at your assembly and they're all different. They're cross generations, cross cultures, all sorts of things are going on. How do we speak to the assembly? And that can be very difficult. It's very nice when you've got a more defined assembly, such as a college campus or at the, you know, the grade school mass, or if you're a weekday mass, which often back home in Kansas at least is usually the older generation that comes to weekday mass. When you're on Sunday, you've got everybody there, young and old, and that is a real difficulty. And I don't think you can speak to everybody all the time, but I think we have to keep in mind that over a period of time that have we ever preached to the elderly in our parish? Or have we always just assumed that they'll get it or they'll be fed by us just preaching to our youth or to others? Yes, James.
The types of interpretation that are involved in the kind of theological exegesis that the Pope is proposing relies a lot on the principle of analogy, the analogy of faith. Mm-hmm. I wonder if that's not a very important principle to evoke here this week, simply because it's really what holds together the whole interpretational movement from beginning with the literal historical sense of the text, what's going on in the text, mm-hmm. In the case of the ministry of Jesus and then the Markan community, let's say, to go from that first level then to the canonical sense, put the text in dialogue with other texts of Scripture. You know, so this canonical exegesis that the Pope identifies as kind of a new movement originating here in the United States with scholars like Reverend Childs and others. And then to go to the diachronic sense, how the text is then taken up yet again in the tradition by the fathers, the medieval commentators, you know, down to the present. So what holds it all together is the principle of analogy, that faith is continuous, that it's always responding to new contexts. Once you're sort of brought into that movement, I think then you can look at contemporary experience, either in your own life as a preacher, priest, but also in the lives of the congregation. And you can begin to see the text interpreting our lives today. Mm-hmm. But it seems to me that's a rather important principle to evoke. It's one that Benedict returns to again and again. Is it going to have a place in the document?
The term analogy of faith, not currently, but the reality is there. And I think that's what, you're right, that is very, very well put. What we're trying to achieve is preaching the whole faith. And again, as we interpret the scriptures for the purpose of preaching a homily, which is primarily to assist the assembly in the participation of the event then and there, that the fact that the Word of God is operative, it's another event of salvation history, it's even as dramatic as that, a homily is meant to point that out. But having the reference in terms of what is being revealed, what are the sacred truths in this in this passage of Scripture that may not be of an historical literary genre or of something else? It may be a story told, as in the creation stories, to convey certain divinely revealed truths. So, great. Yes?
Do you think it's possible for any one individual to preach the whole faith?
Well, to preach the whole faith, what do you mean by that?
What you just said, did you say the whole faith?
In the sense of not limiting it to only one dimension, rather either just preaching what the Scriptures present, or taking it in a different direction, just what the Catechism presents. They're all meant to go together. That's how we Catholics view the faith.
Are you able to you know, I focus on one thing.
Sure.
Right.
Sure. When you're preaching a particular homily.
Right.
Correct.
So I think, I could well be wrong, but I think none of us can be that broad-minded that we can encompass all these different aspects, that we always, it's just a subjective reality, that we just focus in on something that's going to touch us. And in that, I think then, by necessity, we neglect all those other parts.
Well, the first point I would say is that's true. You need to have a focused homily, or else you're going to lose your assembly right away, and you only got 8 minutes. There's no way anybody's going to present the entirety of the faith. Even the Gospels can't do that, and they do a very good job in the time that they take. But you're not the only one preaching the Gospel, nor the only person preaching to the people that are in your pew that day. I mean, there's a variety of means of God's revelation coming to them. And so we have to, in humility, understand our own limitations. But yes, I think it does, it can feel very overwhelming trying to put all of this together for what will amount to be about 8 minutes to maybe 10 at the Sunday Mass. And especially for those of you who are very busy in a parish and maybe two parishes and have all sorts of other things going on. The point I would say is that make sure, again, a consistent prayer life, but also that you keep learning the faith yourself. It's a big mistake when we just simply go off what we learned in the seminary. It's similar to, in what I believe, when adult Catholics simply go off of their eighth grade catechism that they learned and nothing more. There's so much more needed for us to fulfill our job as preachers of the word, and who is Jesus Christ. So yeah, there isn't the expectation that the entirety of the faith is preached in a particular homily. And certainly you're not going to be able to do that probably over your whole lifetime. But you have a great privilege as a preacher then and there at that moment to speak a word to the congregation, to the assembly, that could transform their lives. And so the story that was used, I think, by Cardinal Dolan, his little video clip at the beginning, how he was touched and moved by the priest from many years ago who said something. I'm sure he didn't spend hours and hours and hours preparing that homily. But in light of what happens in the act of preaching, the Holy Spirit is involved. People hear things that you don't even realize you're saying to them. And that's actually, for me, it's a recognition of humility. You know, I'm not the one that's ultimately in charge of this preaching event. And because of what is going on in the hearing of the proclamation of the faith, that's not me, that's God, that's the Holy Spirit. So you don't have to take on the responsibility on your own shoulders to trying to present the entirety, the whole faith. But we should pay attention to our method. And, you know, how are we, on a consistent basis, preparing our homilies? Are we cutting out certain dimensions of our faith? That would be, I think, the concern of the bishops. Yes, Father?
The application of the document to the groups that you mentioned, the Hispanic and the Eastern
churches.
Yeah. Seems to fall short a little bit, because in my mind I'm thinking there's no universal group there.
Mm-hmm.
And the young adults, the young people.
Yeah, right. And there are many more. Well,
yeah,
I think what the bishops as a whole recognize that Hispanic and Latino communities in our country, it is such an important aspect of our pastoral planning and our work that it deserves some sort of treatment in this document as a main conference document. And the idea, in light of the fact that we've got other cultural groups as well, the thinking is using the Hispanic and Latino context as an example of what we need to learn from a different culture if we're going to preach in that culture. So they use the Hispanic and Latino community context as an example of why that's important to pay attention to the cultural dimension in preaching.
Okay.
the Eastern churches, because Fulfilled in Your Hearing doesn't have any consideration of the Eastern churches and their traditions. And so it doesn't mean a whole lot. It means that we're just more, you're not going to see the word Mass. Very rarely in the text, you're going to see Sunday Eucharist, because we had to be self-conscious about using terminology and vocabulary that is only reflective of the Latin Church. We also added other references from the Eastern Church Fathers, not just the Western Church Fathers. Does that answer your question?
Yeah.
You have a follow-up?
No, I was just trying to inquire about the... And I can appreciate that.
Yeah.
It seems like...
I haven't...
Because it's not there in the past, we want to make sure that these groups are covered. I was just thinking about the young people.
Yeah. The youth... that was one of the major interventions, but the bishops voted just to limit it to the two, for the purpose of to make sure that you'll read the document and it won't be something that's too long. That was the thing that we kept hearing over and over again. It's got to be less than 50 pages, because they really wanted their priests and deacons to read it. So that's, again, I think that's an example of the shortening of our attention spans, that we're affected by it too. So... Yes, there's a deep.
Why is such a short time and something that is so important for the new evangelization? 50 pages focusing on the East and the Latin, right?
Church. Mm-hmm.
And with so many things into the communities, the priesthood, I mean, the priests, the, our churches, our parishes, and then now just focus on those two with so many little. I will say little information, because no matter how compact you put it in, even it means a lot.
Well, you're not going to be able to cover everything. And that would be another point, I think, is do we, you know, do the bishops really want to say everything there is to say about preaching? And do they need to? They're exercising a discretion in terms of how they're going to use their episcopal leadership in the question of preaching in the new evangelization, and specifically the Sunday homily. And so they've decided to focus on the main principles, what needs to be said, and realizing that there might be further resource materials, further statements that could come, and then also what the experts, the theologians, and the various collaborating organizations that we have in our country, there's room for them, too, to be a part of that conversation. And sort of, there's certainly an academic dimension to some of this as well. So the bishops are being very, I think, properly so too, very discerning about what they should say in this statement and not have the responsibility of saying everything there is to say about preaching.
Conversely.
Yes.
In looking at the multicultural reality of our congregations, the bishops looking at the multicultural reality of the preachers, that our American church now is dependent more and more upon international priests coming to these parishes. Mm. And what are we doing in terms of assisting them and working with them and working with us to help us, you know, to not only to have a congregation that's receptive to the word, but that the preachers will be able to preach the word to the particular cultures in our society.
Correct. Yes, and indeed, even the issue of accent has been raised in this document. It hasn't made it in any of the draft statements so far, but it probably will before all is said and done. And that there is a real need, if we call international priests to service in the United States, we are taking on the obligation of providing the resources necessary to orient them to our culture and to give them the proper training so that they can be effective in that ministry. The interesting thing is, you know, the vast majority of international priests serving here are not here to serve their own people in this country. There are a few, but the vast majority are being called to serve in what we would call regular parish or institutional assignments. And, you know, the quick fix of just pulling some in and then putting them in an assignment, that's has proven to be not a wise way to go about meeting the pastoral need. So, like many other things, it requires enough resources. The same is true in seminaries, too. We have about a third of our seminarians are foreign-born. What that means is, and it's good, you know, the United States has always been sort of the receiver of missionary priests from the very beginning of our country. And it looks like that's going to continue into the future. But it requires, especially in the seminary dimension, again, proper resources, English as a second language, and orientation to our culture, accent reduction courses, etc. So that's there. It's going to be referenced and dealt with in the multicultural dimension of the church. But again, it's not going to be a complete document. And the bishops are working on, right now at the very foundational stages, of looking on how to respond to this question that you raise. So it's going to be something following the preaching document, I guess. Do you want to do a sales pitch about Parisia? Oh, sure.
Just lay out for us what remains for the production of this document.
Okay,
and
sure.
The timing of it all.
We're hoping, as I said, November of 2012, that the bishops will have a document to vote on. If it gets to that point, more than likely we've got a document that they're going to like. Because we have so many bishops are actually writing the text. We've got 54 that are involved. And if they are in agreement with it, then that should go through. That would have to be submitted, actually, on August 6th, such that the administrative committee, who meets in September, have to approve it as an agenda item. So right now we're in the process of receiving the reviews of consultants and also certain bishops in order to make further corrections. There hasn't been a final decision by the chairs of the committees that are involved to say we're ready to submit a text at this point. It could happen in July. If it doesn't happen at the end of July, it's going to be another year before we have the conference statement, because the bishops will not be meeting at a regular meeting in June of 2013, just in November of 2013. So, good. Thank you. Did you want to say anything about Parisia Project? Parisia Project?
Okay, I can explain better.
But... Sure. Oh, yeah. Oh, there's one more question. James is not going to let me go.
You have time? Or...
Sure. My time's yours.
Is there any thought being given to an exercise that was present when I was ordained 25 and a half years ago, which of course is present in many of the Protestant traditions, where the homilist, the preacher, meets with members of the congregation to get feedback.
Mm.
You know, we're not a polity as the Catholic Church that would allow for the congregation to fire us because we're bad preachers, thank God. but it is a, you know, there's really nothing that requires us, or as far as I can tell, recommends that we meet on a regular basis to get feedback on our preaching.
That's a very good point. And, you know, I think Fulfilled in Your Hearing emphasized utilizing like a preaching group, a group of laity of your parish to help you in the form of like a Bible study to prepare the upcoming homily. Well, that's just not happening. It might happen sporadically. It's not all that realistic. There are new forms of social media and the use of the internet. That might be more possible to do an electronic type. What do you think about the readings coming up? What do you think I should be preaching on? Would you be willing to put something like that up on your parish website and let them respond? But the point about having a mentor, I think, is key. Whether it's another priest, it's someone safe. I think every priest should have one, and we really should not stop having them. But finding someone that you feel safe with, they're not going to get you in trouble, and they're going to tell you the straight scoop. They're not just going to tell you, nice homily, Father. And, you know, that's just the way lay people say they love you, you know, after Mass. That's the way you got to take it. But you really need someone who can give you constructive criticism. And I know working with deacons and forming them, many times that's their wives. Their wives can be the most critical person sitting in the pew. And they hear it. They have no escape. But we celibate priests need to identify somebody who's going to be hearing us deliver our message, our homily. And could be a lay person in the congregation, could be someone that's not all that close to you at all, and you could utilize that. But is that going to be in the document? I don't think so. And again, it sort of verges into an area, do we want the bishops, making a conference-wide statement that we need to do that? I don't think that's necessary. It can be proposed and encouraged by seminary faculty, by ongoing formation presenters, etc. And I think that's perhaps the better way of accomplishing that. Good. Thank you very much. It's been a joy for me.
Do you ever have that experience? You go out to greet people at the end of Mass, and Mass is still going on inside. The priest is still in there. You don't have the Mass. You're still outside. And those people start to come out right after communion. Mass isn't yet ended. And they walk up to you in your overcoat and say, "Great homily, Father." Makes you wonder about all those other times, right? I mentioned to me, just to respond to that question that arose before about international priests in light of the upcoming Sacred Heart Institutes, especially for those of you who live in the three dioceses of the partnership. I've been working for a couple of years in a grant-funded project under the direction of Jerry McCarthy, who's with us, working with the NCA Seminary Department. We were looking at the processes of reception and orientation for international priests, but also the preparation of the communities in which those missionary priests serve. So some of that work is probably going to segue into the Sacred Heart Institute. So one of the components, I'll be talking more tomorrow about this, one of the components of the ongoing formation program will be opportunities for international priests arriving in the U.S. to work in one of our three dioceses, to have the opportunity to kind of come away and have some assistance in preparing for their work here in the U.S. And one of the things we will be doing is establishing a mentoring system, and that will be not only for our international priests, but for our newly ordained and for new pastors as well. So that mentoring idea is real important as well. That concludes, though, our content today. So basically, you're free now. If you'd like to join us in the chapel at 5:30, we will celebrate communal evening prayer, and then dinner will be in the refectory this evening, as was the case last evening at 7:30 in the faculty lounge area next to the refectory. We'll have that informal opportunity if you'd like to interact with our presenters and with the bar. not necessarily in that order. And then later in the evening, of course, we'll have hospitality downstairs again in B Wing. And maybe we could convince our fathers to maybe return at 9 o'clock here to the auditorium for a debate. Our Canadians, they offered to be the moderators. They're neutral. We could discuss the question of, was it doctrinal versus catechetical? Or maybe not. next year's conference. So thank you very much. Enjoy the afternoon. We'll see you this morning. Right, usually they're just there.